So please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12, just two verses this morning. And these are tremendous, tremendous verses. These are the hinge, really, of the book itself. This is where the book makes a transition. We've entitled this message, Silencing Your Critics, or Silencing Your Haters, I guess would be another way of saying it, but Silencing Your Critics. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this privilege of gathering together in your name on this first day of the week, specifically with this passage before us that is such an important passage, not only in all of the Bible, but specifically to this book of 1 Peter. Lord, everything that we've learned about our salvation, everything we've learned about you and all that you've accomplished comes down to this moment in the book in which now we put it into action. What good is a message if there's no application? What good is preaching if there's no changed life? So we pray this morning that application would result from our study thus far, that we would put into action because we love you and you love us. You've given us your great salvation, Lord, and now we want to respond in love to you. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning through the teaching of the word, that you would convict and bring assurance that God loves us and God wants to forgive us if we'll trust in him. And so I pray that that would happen. We pray for surrounding churches in our area, the pastors would teach the word, not out of the word, but they would teach the word itself. We pray, Lord, for those on the mission field that are representing us from this church, Lord. I think of Burma, the Myanmar Young Crusaders. I lift them before your throne. I lift up Pastor Dan, who literally travels the world teaching pastors how to teach. Thank you so much for U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Jerry Brown. And so, Peggy, I thank you so much for the U-Turn ministry. We thank you for God's chosen people that reaches out to the Jewish people. We thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord, and Landers. We thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants in proclaiming your word. The Gideons, what a faithful group that distribute the scriptures, Lord. Your word never returns void. So we pray on this Lord's Day that you would bless these ministries and the others we support, that they would see the fruit of God in their proclamation of the truth. We pray for America, Lord. We love America. We love this wonderful nation that you've allowed us to be part of. And we pray for our president, Lord. We lift him before your throne. We lift our vice president, the Congress, the Senate, the very governor of this state before you. And pray that you would direct these individuals as they direct our lives, that they would see themselves as servants of God doing God's will. That's their task before them. And let them do it excellently with good attitudes, wanting to serve God. Not what they're going to get out of it, but wanting to be servants to serve you. We thank you for those in the armed forces from this congregation. Please bring them back safely. Grant them wisdom in all the decisions they're going to make. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement. We pray for those firemen, Lord, right now that are risking their lives for this state. Lives have been lost, Lord. Property has been destroyed, and we know what this does to people that don't know you. Their lives are literally destroyed. And so we're asking for your mercy, Lord. We're asking that you would protect these firefighters, Lord, as they risk their lives for persons and property. We pray that you would cause the weather to cooperate, Lord, that these fires could be extinguished, Lord, that no more lives or property would be taken. So we pray this, Lord. We're asking this of you, that you would touch and change this situation. We're asking you to intervene. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Speak to us, Lord, as we study this portion of Scripture. Let us be reminded that as we study it and we're engaged in it, we're actually worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Word. Let us listen with the idea that we want to hear God so that we know what God wants us to do so we could obey God. I pray that that would be the heartbeat of why we're even here. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read about a pastor that lived in Kansas City, and he wanted to do some evangelistic outreaches in his community, and he decided to do so by just allowing the people of the church to do acts of kindness in the community, and that would be a way of calling attention to God's love. And so that was his desire in doing so. So he contacted some of the local grocery stores in town and contacted the owners of various laundromats, and he asked if he could allow the people in the church to go there and just be helpful, not really expect any money out of it, but just wanting to show random acts of kindness and love. So on one particular day, he called the local grocery store, and so one of the employees answered the phone, and the employee said, and I quote, I need to ask my manager, but first let me make sure I understand. You want to clean up the parking lot, retrieve shopping carts, hold umbrellas for customers, and you don't want anything in return?" And the pastor responded, "Yes, that's right." So a few moments later, the employee came back to the phone and he says, "I'm sorry," he said, "we can't allow you to do that, because if we allow you to do that, we'll have to let everyone else do it too." Wow, wouldn't that be bad? If we began to show acts of kindness and we represented the Lord before the world, wouldn't that be an absolute travesty if that ever happened? Well, that's exactly what Peter is saying before us. Look at verse 12. It's so clear. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What he's talking about is us as believers submitting to God. Submitting to God in such a way that people will be able to see God in us and through us. That in turn will call attention to the fact that God is real, so that when God begins to tug at their hearts, they'll say, "Well, I've already had an encounter with God through his people." And they'll come to know the Lord. Well, we make a transition this morning, and I really want us to see how we do this and why we're making this transition. Well, we started 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1, and we've been studying all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. And the subject that we've been looking at over these weeks is God's grace and salvation. We talked about how God reached out to us and has brought us into salvation. It was through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the message, responding to the message in belief, that we have come to know God. Now, this is a church that's hurting. This is a church that's suffering. But before he began to address their suffering, he elevates and magnifies the Lord and says, "This is the God of salvation. This is the God that allows hardships in your life because God has an eternal plan. God loves you and God cares about you." So we come now to chapter 2, verse 11. And this section runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. And this new section, the middle of the book itself, deals with God's grace and submission. So this is a section that deals with application. It's applying what we've learned about God thus far in this letter. You see, every epistle, every letter of the New Testament always starts with doctrine. Every single epistle. Who God is, what God has done. And it's always then followed by duty. What should I do in response to who God is and in response to what God has done? And let me just say this. And I said this in our prayer this morning, and I really mean this. Any preaching that is not done in order to change lives is worthless. Any Christian message that is given, and it's not given with the idea of challenging someone to change, someone to become more like Christ and yield to Christ, is a worthless message. It really is. The teaching doesn't mean anything. So God always presents a doctrine, and it's always followed by duty, which is an application to what we have heard. Now, this section we're looking at this morning, just two verses, are extremely important. You say, well, why is this? Because verses 11 and 12 literally is the hinge by which the rest of the book turns. This is the application part. He refers to us as aliens and strangers. The earth is not our home. We belong to God. So because we belong to God, we need to submit to God. So this whole section is about submitting to God. We submit to Him because He has saved us. We submit to Him because He is the Lord. We submit to Him because we live for that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. Now, I know submission today is not a popular subject in our society. We are living in a society where the big word is the word resist, resist, resist. And what we're resisting is authority. We're rebelling against authority. We have this quest for personal fulfillment because all we're thinking about is number one, which is ourselves. So what Peter does in this section is he lets us know that in order to enjoy personal freedom, it always comes through submission. No one ever really enjoys liberty and freedom until they learn to submit. So in these first verses, verses 11 and 12, is a sense a call to submission. It's a call to renounce the world and follow the Lord. Next time we'll look at verses 13 through 17 is submission as a citizen. Then in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, submission in the workplace. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is submission in marriage. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, is submission in the fellowship. So this whole section is dealing with us realigning ourselves with God. We're out of the world. We now belong to His family. We belong to Him. He has saved us. How should we respond to God? Now, the word submission, real briefly, is a military term. And it's a Greek military term which means to line up or to get in order or to arrange beneath a rank and just under. It's just being placed in proper order. In a non-military sense, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in. It's cooperating. It's to rank beneath another. So this section that we're looking at is where we're at this morning, because we are living in a society that is rebelling against God. It's rebelling against all forms of authority. What we believe is that liberty is freedom from responsibility, but it's the opposite. It's the absolute opposite of it. God can tell us to submit in the home because God created the family. God can tell us to submit to government because government is from God. God can tell us to respect each other in the church and submit in the church because God created the church. So all we're simply doing in this section is we're realigning ourselves with God. We're realigning ourselves with God's plans, God's priorities, and what is right. That's what Satan attempted to do to Eve, Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan offered to them freedom without authority. And you know how that turned out. It didn't turn out real well, did it? And so that's where sin entered into the world. And so our society today thinks that they can experience real liberty and real freedom without submission, and they can't. They'll destroy themselves, and that's what they're doing. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The believer that loves and submits to God becomes God's witness in bringing the lost to the Savior. It's our love relationship with God that leads us to submission to Him, and in our submission to Him, people will see God living through us and then can come to know Him. So that's the process that we're talking about this morning, and that simple process is laid out in these two verses that are before us this morning. Now, here's how we want to break it down. In verse 11, we have a loving approach. He doesn't order them. He comes to them in a loving manner and says, based upon who the Lord is and what God has done and the fact that you don't belong in this world, this is what you should do. Then in verses 11 and 12 is the negative and positive challenge. Comes out with a negative, don't do this, but do this. And then lastly in verse 12 is a godly purpose. The purpose behind all of this is to win a lost world back to the Lord, to bring people to Him. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you go to CC Rialto. com and go up under media, and you can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. You know there's four pages of notes on the screen. You got a YouVersion app on your phone. You can type Calvary Chapel Rialto and the notes will pop up, and so they're there. And so I think it's great. Print them out, bring them, bring a pen, bring your notes, bring your Bible, because we're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. So welcome to class. So we're going to study this morning, and we're going to learn these things. Now, these things are important. Because, let me tell you why they're important. Because those of us that have teenagers, let me pray for you right now. Those that have teenagers, okay? You know, why do I have to? Why this? Why do I have to obey? Well, we're going to talk about submission over these weeks, and we're going to learn why submission is the pathway to liberty. We're going to talk about how to be liberated through submission. And that's why it's important. All of us have to submit. Parents submit. Everybody submits in order to experience liberty, to become the men and women that God wants us to be and to enjoy it. So let's look here at a loving approach in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now notice now as we make this transition, how Peter addresses his readers. He calls them beloved. Now, of course, this would relate to the last previous two verses, because in verses 9 and 10, Peter referred to the believers as a family with a purpose. Go back to 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, Peter likes this term. He, matter of fact, loves this term, beloved. He actually uses it 8 times in 1 and 2 Peter. This word speaks of God's divine love. He's describing the love of God. He's describing a divine love that God has for his family. And of course, this is coming through Peter, and Peter himself absolutely loves these believers. So 8 different times he says this. In 2 Peter 1:17, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" So God the Father used the same term towards his Son. Isn't it mind-boggling to think that the Son now would address us in this way? I hope no one here doubts God's love this morning. You know, God loves us so much. You know, you ever doubt God's love? Look at a cross. A cross should once and for all nail it to our hearts that God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I know we can go through times where the enemy wants to rip us off and think that God doesn't love us. He loves everyone in Rialto but me. And we can fall into that. And that is an absolute lie. God loves us so much that he gave his Son. So what Peter is saying here is the absolute truth. He not only loves them, but he's talking about God's divine love towards them. Now, Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So we're part of his family. God loves us. There isn't anything that God has held back from us. God has given us the best. He's given us himself. God absolutely loves us. Now, what should be our response to this love of God? You know, we're talking about application this morning. God loved us. He saved us. He's reminding us again that God loves us. Well, our response should then motivate us to love God back. So how can I show God that I love him? I mean, how can you prove that you love someone? Well, John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do that which is pleasing to me." You know, your spouse at home, your marriage, you know, it's, you know, your spouse maybe likes the house a certain way, you know, you don't just throw dirty clothes, throw your chonies on the coffee table and leave them there or something like that. I mean, you know what? Come on. Come on. You show that you love by picking them up and putting them in the hamper. I guess pretty basic, right? You know, you clean up after yourself. You don't expect everybody to wait on you. That's an act of love by simply just doing those basic basic things is what we're talking about. So it is with the Lord. We show that we love him when we obey him. We love that person. We do that which is pleasing in their sight. He says it again in John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." I love this in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." How else could we respond? God is a servant. God gave his life a ransom for us. My response is, I want to love him back and I want to obey him. And I think that this is what Peter's leading up to. He's leading up to application. Look at, God has saved you. God absolutely loves you. He was a ransom for your sins. And so he now says, I urge you. This word that he uses here, urge, literally means to call near. It's the idea to invite or to invoke or to comfort or to exhort. Notice that Peter doesn't say, I order you. I command you. He doesn't do that. He appeals to them based upon who God is and what God has done. And based upon the fact that he just said, you are loved of God. You are beloved of God. So that is the motivating factor of how it should change the way we behave, the way that we act. And again, this is the transition now of this letter or this epistle. And as I said in the introduction, it's always this way. I'll illustrate it. The simplest, one of the most simplest descriptions of this is the book of Romans. You got 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and the theme of the book of Romans is how great a salvation. So the whole book of Romans is about salvation. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans describe man's need of salvation. Then the book of Romans tells us that the Lord has paid for our salvation. And then he goes on to tell us how we can receive salvation through faith. Starting in chapter 12, then becomes the practical section of Romans. You have doctrine, chapters 1 through 11. And now you have practice, or you have the walk of the Christian in chapters 12 through 16. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, notice these words and you'll see how similar they are. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Wow, that's what Peter is saying. It's time to take doctrine and apply it to duty. It's time to put it into practice, is what he's saying. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. D.L. Moody, who was a shoemaker before he turned preacher, he used to say this: every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Is that an interesting thought? Well, why is this? Because he believed that the message of the Bible was to be walked out or lived out. Maybe we should get those in our bookstore. Bibles that are covered with shoe leather. Every time we held that Bible on a Sunday morning or Wednesday and we're having devotions, we're going, wow, this is a reminder that I need to live this word out. I need to put this word into practice. Every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather so that he's reminded that it's a message to be lived out. Now, this is a choice that we have to make. We have to make this choice at this transition. Am I going to follow the Lord? Am I going to be a spiritual Christian, or am I going to be a carnal Christian? Because ultimately, each one of us in this room this morning are going to determine how we're going to live. We're going to live in the same way that we've always been living. Some of us look at our lives this morning, we're disappointed with our walks with the Lord. We realize we could be doing better. We look at things that we're doing, we know it's not pleasing to God. But this morning, this is a great opportunity to make a change. Because we're at the transition of the way. We're talking about application. We're talking about doing something. We're talking about being something is what we're talking about. So this is a good time to decide to be spiritual, not carnal or fleshly. So what he does now is he appeals to them, and notice what he calls them, as aliens is the term he uses. This word alien is an interesting word. One of the ways that it was used, it's used by the Catholic Church and it was used by the Lutheran Church because they took this word alien and they translated it into the word parish. Parish. Now, you brought up Catholic, they talk about the church parish. Lutheran, they talk about the parish. Well, what is the parish? Well, the parish is a community of Christian believers distinguished by the fact that their real home was not of earth, but in heaven. So it's actually a term describing believers as aliens that realize that this earth is really not my home. I'm simply passing through. This is not my home. And that's a great word, isn't it? Parish. Because the church is the called out ones. We're called out of the world. Very, very similar. So he uses this term alien. He goes, as aliens. An alien resident, it's a foreigner, it's a sojourner, it's those that are deprived of legal status. Boy, this is a hot potato this morning, is it not? We're talking about the word alien. I'm not talking about people from another planet either. I'm talking about aliens. I'm talking about people from another country. And as I was studying this week, I thought, this is such a profound portion of Scripture because Peter's likening the Christian to an alien. So, you know, I hate to do this morning, but I need to define what an alien is. Because if you watch certain news programs, you'll never find out what an alien is. Some people refer to them as undocumented citizens, which doesn't even make sense. That's not what an alien is. That's not even what this word means. So I want us to find out what this word means, because if we misunderstand what this word is, we won't see the comparison that Peter is using of the believer versus the world. We'll miss the whole purpose. So the basic meaning of an alien is a foreigner that is visiting another country that has no legal status. That's what an alien is. That's in its purest form, and that's what this Greek word means. So you're in another country, and you don't have legal status. And that simply means you're not a citizen of that country that you are visiting. You are there, and now it can get even a little more distorted if you find out that you're there illegally. You haven't gone through immigration, and that's not what he's referring to the Christian here. He's talking about a Christian that is a legal alien. He is a visitor that has no rights in that nation, per se, because he's not a citizen of that nation. He's simply an individual that is passing through and is sojourning through that nation. So the Christians are resident aliens. And they have no citizenship in that country because their citizenship is in another country. Now, right away, our brains are clicking. We're going, aha, how does this relate to us? Well, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he likens the believer to an alien, someone that has no rights in that country that he's visiting because he's not a citizen. Our citizenship is in heaven. So that's the illustration that he gives here. Now, any of us that have gone any abroad to any different countries know that when you go to other countries, you know, sometimes people in other countries, they make fun of you, and we do the same thing, but they make fun of us when we go to other countries. Now, my wife and I have experienced this over the years. One of the things we experienced on our last trip, and this has been going on for a long time, is, you know, in India, they basically eat their big meal about 10 o'clock at night. They'll eat a 5-course meal at 10 o'clock at night. I don't know about you. I feel like a rotisserie chicken if I eat at that time. And I'm rolling around in the bed all night long. I feel like I'm in a volcano. Something's going to come up. You know, I'm just like, I can't eat at 10 o'clock. I can't eat a 5-course meal. So one day, there were some people that were going back and forth, you know, talking. And I said, what's going on? They go, these people think you're crazy because you're eating at 5 o'clock. I thought, I'm not crazy, you are. I mean, that's what time we eat, at 5 o'clock. But I understood that in that culture, they thought we were crazy because we were eating at 5 instead of 10. And so they kind of laughed at us and mocked us and giggled when we were eating at 5 because they're thinking, well, if he's having a 5-course meal at 5, he'll do it again at 10? Oh, no, that's just what time they're crazy, you know, and that's what they think. Also, in India, you know, you got 1 point something billion people. My idea of a space, you know, you kind of have a space when you're talking to someone maybe 3 feet away. Theirs is right on my ear. I mean, they'll put their face like right here. And so I'm like looking at my notes and there's a head right here like looking at me. I'm going like, you please, you know, back up. But they got, you know, a billion people there, so it's no big thing to put your head up against someone else and look at their phone, see what they're reading, you know, and say, well, I'd respond this way to that text message. And so they're just like butting in, you know, because there's so many people. But over there, it's like, back up. You're too close. But that's the culture. And I understand that. And I understand that. I've learned that. You know, first time I went to Europe, I got off the plane, and these guys come up and start kissing me. I'm going, what kind of conference is this going to be? Is this a Frisco conference or what? What is going on here? But again, I realized that that was the way that they did it. Came up, guys kissed guys on the face. I'm going, ew. You know, I was like, ah, back off, you know. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, it's like weird. But I understand that's the culture, and I kind of pick up on that. And so this is the point that Peter's making. We're passing through. We're not getting all hooked up in this culture. We're not getting all hooked up in all this stuff that people are doing. Notice the next word that he called. This is an interesting word. He calls them strangers. I think some of your translations use the word pilgrims. It literally, a stranger or a sojourner in a strange place. It literally describes the temporariness of their stay. That whatever country may be, no intentions of becoming a citizen are to stay permanently. So the description is that of an alien that has no rights of that nation. At the same time, they don't plan on becoming citizens. They're just passing through. That's me and you. That's a description of this earth. And if we miss this, we're going to miss what Peter is saying here. This earth, we should have the same attitude towards this earth of ours. The psalmist in Psalm 39:12 says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. I'm just passing through. I don't belong to this world. My citizenship is not in this world. I don't plan on becoming citizens of this country. I am just passing through. Hebrews says the same thing regarding the patriarchs in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I'm going to cause another interesting verse. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, this is an interesting passage. He says here, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So God let Israel know beforehand, when you come into the land of promise, which you're going to come into, you're going to receive it, you need to realize you can't sell the land permanently. Because I gave it to your family, and you need to realize it's actually my land, not yours. You're simply going to enjoy it because I, out of my grace, am going to give it to you. But you're not going to sit there and sell it and pass it on to some other family because it's not even yours. You're an alien. You're just passing through, and I'm going to allow you to live there. I'm going to allow you to dwell there like you would in a tent, but more in a permanent house, because it's out of my graciousness that it's going to take place. Well, we need to look at life that way. This brings us now to verses 11 and 12, is the negative and positive challenge. So he says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, here it is, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So we must choose to live clean lives. That's the application. He has saved us. We are aliens passing through. We're not to get caught up in the culture of the world that we're living in, because we're not going to settle down here. We're only here for a time. And you think about it, you live to be 85 years old. That's not very long compared to eternity. And the older I'm getting, I'm going, wow, boy, time is spinning. I think my clock looks like a fan. I mean, that thing is like spinning, you know. Some of you are laughing. Well, I'm laughing at you too. You know? And I'm tired of you too. No, I'm just kidding. But it's like, you go. It's just going fast. But we're talking about eternity here. You can invest in that which is temporal. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of resources. It is. And so he says to abstain from, or literally hold oneself off, is what he's saying here. He literally could say it this way, to distance yourselves. Distance yourselves from fleshly lusts. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. You know, godly living always begins with forsaking sin. There can be no godliness without repentance. And repentance is a U-turn. It's changing from my direction to God's direction. It's turning from what you were doing to what God would have us to do. So he says here, fleshly lusts. It's longing for what is forbidden. It's to desire, to lust after, pertaining to the flesh. It's that which is temporal or that which is fleshly. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, now flee from youthful lust, or literally get wings and fly away. Take off. Get away from it. Now, let me be clear about this, because I know every time you read something like this, people want to go to extremes here. Now, is Peter saying it's wrong to desire a good job? No. Is Peter saying that it's carnal and fleshly to desire a home? No. Is Peter saying that it's wrong to desire a reliable vehicle? No. Is it wrong to have a savings account? No. What's wrong is if you go about it the wrong way. If you say, well, I need a car, so I'll steal my neighbor's. That's a problem. I need a bank account, so I'll forge someone's check and I'll write myself some more money. That's wrong. I want a good job, so I'll lie about this employee so I can have his position. See, there's nothing wrong necessarily with those things, but if we go about those things in a lustful way, in a way that is sinful, it is wrong. So there's nothing wrong in those things per se, but how we go about it, and if God says no and God forbids us from doing so, then that becomes a sin and that becomes a problem. So again, Peter's not saying we can't do, we have to return to horse and buggies, we can't use electricity, and we can't. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about inordinate desires. He's talking about desires and lusting after things that God says, no, they're out of bounds, they're not good for you, I don't want you to have them. Now, again, the backdrop of this is you're an alien. You're a sojourner. You're passing through. We're not to be adopting their customs. We're not to be adopting the ways of the world. We're not to do that. Go back to 1 Peter 1:1 and notice what Peter said in his introduction. He was already implying this. He's already leading up here to chapter 2, verse 11. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered. So in his opening words, he already alluded to the fact that by nature and by the natural setting, they were aliens and they were scattered all over. But he's now relating that to the fact that this earth is not your home. It's not your friend. And it's not where you're going to live forever. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Notice what he said there. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So he's making it clear, and he's already been implying that they belong to the Lord. They are aliens. This is not their home. They're not to get entangled in the things of the world. They're not to get caught up in what the pagans and the heathens are doing, or not to do that. You see, the world for the believer is a battleground. Notice, which wage war against the soul. But what a difference between the world and the believer. For the non-believer, the world is a playground, but for the believer, it's a battleground. You say, well, why do you say that? Because for the believer, there's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. Those are the three enemies that we're dealing with every day. The world, the flesh, and by the world, we're talking about the philosophies of the world. Get as much as you can. Get whatever you want. Live for pleasure. That's the world. the flesh to gratify yourself. And the devil, you can live life apart from God. You see, those three are constantly dogging us from the time we get up till the time we go to bed. Notice this word war that he uses here. It's the idea of a long-term military campaign. You know, the moment we give our lives to Jesus, we've been enlisted in a spiritual army, and we're going to be in a military campaign until we give our last breath. This isn't going to be a one-time spat. This isn't going to be a one-time little battle. No, this is a war that goes our entire lives. Sometimes we think that when we get older, it gets easier. Not so. David committed adultery when he was probably back in his 50s. He had a secure kingdom. He had money. He had reputation. And he had everything going for him. And then he stayed back from battle, and there he saw a woman taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba. Well, that's where she got the name, Bathsheba. Your wife will explain it when you get home. But anyway, so here she was taking a bath, and David sees her. David asks who she is. He finds out she is the wife of Uriah, one of your best soldiers. So David took her, committed adultery with her. She got pregnant, and it was downhill from there. David tried to cover up the fact that she was pregnant by getting her husband to have relations with his wife, but he wouldn't do that because he was committed to the Lord and committed to the army. So David finally says, I'll cover it up, and he has him killed in battle. But God saw the whole thing. God knew what was going on. And so it's a battle. Just because, you know, you're in your 50s or 60s, it's not over. You'll know when it's over because you'll breathe your last breath, and you'll know the military campaign is over for me. I've completed what God wants me to do. And so this is a call to abstain from these things. It's to say, you know what? I am not going to treat this world like a playground. It is a battleground, and it claims souls every day. There are casualties every day in the church. There's casualties at work, in the home. They're all around me, and I don't want to be one of them. I am going to abstain from this stuff. I am going to be a soldier of Jesus. I'm going to live for him, and I am not going to be entangled in this world that I'm passing through. Notice he says that this war is against the soul. The soul really, for all practical purposes, is the real you and me. It's the spiritual part of us. If you go back to 1 Peter 4:3, notice what he says. He mentions some of this warfare that these believers were involved in. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They mock you, they curse at you, and don't understand why you won't do the same sins they're doing. Turn over to Galatians 5 for just a moment. I want to look there. There's a few things there that Paul brings out in the book of Galatians that Peter is alluding to here, and he's speaking about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, there's two basic categories of sin. Sin is sin, but there is what we call sins of the flesh. And there's also what we call sins of the spirit, attitude sins, goal sins that maybe no one can really see, like the sin of pride. That would be a sin of the spirit because we are prideful. We're trusting in ourselves. Well, let's look at a few of these different sins and how they're categorized. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now we can look at those sins and we can say clearly those are sins of the flesh. You know, a sensual person, an impure person whose mind is filthy, who talks filth, the person that's immoral. But look at sins of the spirit. Look at verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger would be the flesh, disputes, dissensions, factions. How about envying someone? That's a sin of the spirit. And then drunkenness and carousing would then be sins of the flesh. Look at verse 21. And things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's about as clear as possible. I don't know how much clearer it can be. He says, you walk in these sins, you don't belong to God, and you don't belong in heaven. You commit these sins, and for all practical purposes, these sins are life-dominating sins. They control our thinking. They control our friendships. They control our goals. They control every aspect of our lives. And he's being very clear. I had a person some years ago, and I still to this day, I just can't. He comes up to me and goes, I'm a Christian alcoholic. And I go, what is that? How about a Christian burglar? Or how about a Christian car thief? I only steal cars with Christian stickers on them. Those are the only ones I steal. We laugh because that's so stupid. This is, I mean, that's ridiculous. But a Christian alcoholic, Christian drunkard, Christian addict. And we almost accept this. We almost say, well, it's just kind of the things you're dealing with. But here he's very clear. He says, you practice this stuff. You're doing this stuff. You're living this way. You're not a child of God. This is not someone that knows that God has died for their sins, that has been forgiven of their sins, that has turned themselves over to God. So how is it that a person can experience victory over their fleshly passions? How do we get victory over these things? Well, look here at Galatians 5:16. He tells us, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So you yield to the Holy Spirit. You follow the Scriptures. When the Bible says you don't live this way, you don't do those things, you say, okay, Lord, I don't want to live that way. Holy Spirit, I need your power. I need to yield to you. Help me so that I live above this. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to be entangled in the world. For he says in verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, notice the fruit of someone that yields to the Holy Spirit. Notice the fruit of someone that obeys the Lord. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice those who belong to the Lord. Not those who profess Him, but those who belong to Him. You profess because you belong to Him. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Now, the only hope for us this morning to live above this, to not be controlled by our flesh or our passions, is our yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's the only hope. I don't have enough willpower. You don't have enough willpower. But you need the Holy Spirit. You may on the outward not commit adultery or do any of those things, but inside you can be committing sins of the Spirit. You could be envious, you could be jealous, you could be prideful. You could be prideful saying, hey, you know what, I have never committed adultery. I'm not like so-and-so who did. I've never done. You're being prideful. So you have committed a sin. So this is the point that he's making. We need God. We have to be born again. We have to receive salvation. We have to be submitted to Him. Now, I know this morning there are some books I should not read. There are some books you should not read. There are some programs and movies we should not watch. There are some relationships we should not have. If we're involved with people that are drawing us away from the Lord, that are not encouraging us to attend Bible study, to grow closer to God, those are relationships we don't need. That's entanglement of the world. And this idea that, well, I'm going to do some missionary dating. Missionary dating never works, not even in the Bible. You know what missionary dating is? A Christian dates a non-believer in order to win them to the Lord, and then they can marry them. It doesn't work that way. I'm going to be a Christian witness. You'll be a Christian nitwit is what you'll be. You will not be a witness. And you won't be a witness, right? Because you're actually going against Scripture. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. The Bible's clear about this. So if we're involved in relationships that are pulling us from the Lord, they're keeping us from serving God, they're keeping us from growing close to the Lord, they're keeping us from loving God's people, that relationship needs to go. That's not a relationship that is God-honoring and pleasing to God. D.L. Moody once said these words, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know. Isn't that true? Fight not against flesh and blood. But we're our worst enemies. It's our lusts, it's our desires that we want apart from him. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now notice this. This is a little, some of you that got a King James or a King Jimmy translation. It says, keep your behavior excellent. King James says, having your conversation honest. Now back in 1611, conversation would be translated your lifestyle. The way that you behave, the way that you live. So the way that you live is to be honest. Well, it doesn't mean that today. I mean, even what people often say, they don't mean what they say. And so what he's referring to here is he's talking about our behavior, our lifestyle. Let our lifestyle be excellent. Let our lifestyle be a beautiful, comely thing, something that is admirable, something that's honorable. That we not only witness with our lips, but we witness with our walk. Our talk and our walk have to go together. So it's not just saying nice things and saying biblical things. We've got to live biblically. We have to do the right thing. Notice he says, among the Gentiles. Now right away our mind thinks, okay, Gentiles, non-Jews. Well, what this is a synonym for nations. He's talking about unsaved people, and he uses the word Gentiles to describe a lost world, a world that doesn't know God. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, he uses the word in that way. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles or even in the midst of the world, that someone has his father's wife. So here was incest taking place in the Corinthian church, and Paul says, even the world doesn't accept that. I mean, you go to just basic people of the world and say, is it okay for a son to be having relations with his mother? And they'll say, ew. You know, exactly. That's like gross. That's like wrong. So he uses the term Gentile to signify the world. This is what the world does. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, you know that when you were pagans or heathens or Gentiles, you were led astray to the mute idols wherever you were led. Now notice something here. For the sake of the lost. This is why we're to behave this way, for the sake of the lost. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. You know, the unsaved are always going to slander believers. And it's always been that way. You can go all the way back to the time of Jesus where they were saying stuff about the disciples of Jesus. Later on in the book of Acts, you see it. And of course, this particular group of churches was really being slandered. Matter of fact, he mentions it three times. He mentions it here, and then he mentions it in chapter 3, verse 16, and then he mentions it again in chapter 4, verse 4. So three different times he mentions that these believers were being slandered. There was this campaign against them. Media campaign. And you go back through church history, and this is some of the slanderous things that were said about believers. Nero said that Rome caught fire because of believers. But again, tradition and various authors and writers have said that it was Nero himself who lit Rome on fire. From his palace, he goes, he was rejoicing and laughing to watch his city burn. Later on, there was so much destruction, he said it was the Christians that did it. The Christians hate Rome, so the Christians lit it on fire. He used that as an excuse to persecute the believers. The Christians were were accused of committing incest because they loved their brothers and sisters. They talked about brothers and sisters. Along with that, the believers were accused of cannibalism because Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And so they related communion to cannibalism, and they said, "You Christians are cannibals." They went on to note that the Christians were divisive, that the Christians weren't good citizens because once a year, Rome would require its citizens in certain cities to kneel down before a bust of Nero. They would take a pinch of incense, drop it in the incense, in the censer, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." Believers wouldn't do this because the Lord Jesus is the Lord. So because of that, they were told that they weren't really good citizens. They didn't love Rome. They were divisive, and they were basically troublemakers. They also were accused of disrupting slavery. Some say as much as half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And Paul's writings, he talks about whether you're an owner of a slave or you're a slave, you're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul never advocated the destruction of slavery. He just said that if you're a slave, you better treat your master as a brother. And if you're a master, you better treat your slave as a brother or sister. You better be fair towards them, and you better be loving. And then, of course, Christians were accused of being homewreckers because they wouldn't participate in immorality, they wouldn't get drunk, they wouldn't do anything that the world was doing. So Christians were looked at as troublemakers. Now, today, we're still being accused of very similar things. What do you mean you won't go to my gay wedding? No, I can't go because marriage is between a man and a woman. And I love you too much to go there and to make you think that what you're doing is okay and right. Abortion is murder. And it is. It clearly is. And we'll call it that because that's what it is. Literally millions and millions of children are being slaughtered every single year in this nation of ours. There are people waiting 10 years to adopt a child and they're throwing them in a trash basket. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. That's not birth control. It's not a form of birth control. Oh, why? What do you mean you won't come celebrate at our house? We're living together. We're committed as a couple. No, but you're not married. If you love that person, you will commit yourself to that person. Well, we'll go up to the mountain, sit underneath an acorn tree with the other nuts, and we'll commit ourselves to each other. No, you need to get married. So you know what? We make that position because we love sinners so much that we can't agree with their sins and allow them to go to hell thinking it's okay. We love them too much. And that's why we'll make that position, we'll make that stand, we'll be falsely misunderstood. They'll say that we're unloving and uncaring, but we're more loving and caring than they are. Because we know that what they're doing is wrong, and we love them too much to allow them to go to hell. We're going to make a stance and let them know that that's not what God wants for them. So we'll be misunderstood, I understand that. And that happens, and it just kind of goes with the territory, so we need to understand that as a believer. But now in verse 12, we have a godly purpose. There's a purpose behind all of this. Look at verse 12. "They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice your good deeds. Our good words must be backed up by our good works. Words are not enough. They need to see our works. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, this is an important thing here. Notice as they observe them. Don't forget you're being watched. Every one of us in this room are being watched. Some of us are going to go home in a few moments to spouses that are non-believers. Some of us are going to go home to children that aren't believers. We're going to go home to neighborhoods of non-believers. We're going to go to work with non-believers. And know this without a doubt, they are watching you. You are in the test tube. They're flicking you. They're checking you out. And they're wanting to see how you respond and what you do. Now, over the years, I have become very apparent of this. Sometimes I forget about it. Sometimes you lose sight of it. But it's always happening. Someone will come and say, you know, Pastor, I remember when you were going through this one thing and you shared this with me. I want you to know that what you said and what you did really encouraged me to hang in there. I thought, wow, I didn't even think about that. You're just walking with the Lord. You're just doing what you feel like you should do and trying to do the right thing. And people are watching. They're checking you out. They're watching what you're doing. So we're being watched. Alexander McLaren, who was a 19th century Scottish preacher, teacher, said, "The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." So we are the only Bible many are ever going to read or see. So they're watching us, they're checking us out. So we have to make sure that our behavior vindicates us. Again, 1 Peter 2:5, "You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." So let our works speak for themselves. Let our lives speak for themselves. Let the haters say what they want to say. You know, I've learned about people that hate us, and you know, you got critics all over the place. Oftentimes, if you just look at their lives, it pretty much explains it all. Most of them don't have a life, and they're not happy, and they're critical of everybody else. But when you look at them, they're not doing anything. They're not serving God. They don't have a great marriage. They don't have kids. They don't have interests. They aren't serving. They aren't doing this, doing that. But they're sitting there just, you know, hating everything, hating everyone, making fun of everyone. And you look at their lives and say, thank God I'm not like them. You know, they're just like so messed up. So a lot of times you can just simply rationally look at the situation and you can draw it. But even if you can't, it doesn't matter. Because we want to show by our behavior that what they're saying is not true. The Greek philosopher Plato was told by someone that a person was saying nasty things about Plato, was being critical of this philosopher Plato. And so one of his friends came and told this to Plato, and I love what Plato's response was. He says, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what they say." Isn't that great? That's what he's saying here. They'll never believe what they say because of how I'm living. Let my life speak for itself. They'll figure it out. So that they could glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, some believe that this day of visitation is a reference to the Lord's return. And it is used in that sense. So he's referring to, well, you know, the day that the Lord returns, they'll bear witness that what you did and what they saw and what they heard was truly honorable to the Lord. But the day of visitation in the Old Testament oftentimes is used of God's judgment. Now, it is used a few other ways, but generally speaking, you can safely say the Old Testament usage of visitation, day of visitation, was judgment. But in the New Testament, Kenneth Weiss, who has his word studies of the New Testament, says, whenever the word is used in the New Testament, translated visit or visitation, it refers to the visitation of God's mercy and grace. Here it refers to the day when, as Vincent puts it, God shall look upon wanderers as a pastor over his flock and shall become the overlooker or bishop of their souls. So the day of visitation is when God visits the lost sinner. When God begins to draw them by his Holy Spirit, he convicts them of their sins and they remember the way that you and I live. I want to ask you to raise your hands this morning, but I wonder how many in this room were brought to Jesus Christ because of the witness of another believer. I wonder how many of us are in this room this very morning because we watched someone live the life of Christ and we realized we didn't have it and we wanted it, and that led to us discovering Jesus. I wonder how many of us are here for that. Well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the visitation. Now, we'll be looking at this in the next few weeks, but if you look over at 1 Peter 3:1, he talks about how a wife can win a disobedient husband back to the Lord. He actually tells us how to win an unsaved husband to the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 3:1. And in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Wife, you can win your husband by your walk, the way that you behave. Notice verse 7, how a husband can win his wife. You husbands, in the same ways, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Since she is a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And we're going to learn how to do that over the next weeks. We're going to learn how to do this stuff. And God's going to show us. So I want to close this morning with four thoughts of what we just looked at this morning. Number one, God's appeal to the believer is motivated by God's great love for us. God's love for us should motivate us to love Him and submit to Him. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Number two, motivation for holy living comes from the fact that the believer's home is not of this world. Believer is an alien and stranger in the world. Godly living always begins with forsaking sin. Number three, for the non-believer, the world is a playground. For the believer, the world is a battleground. 1 Peter 2:11. And then lastly, number four, we should never forget that we are being watched. We should live godly lives before non-believers so that our lives would prove their slander to be false, with the goal that they would glorify God when Jesus comes to visit them. I pray that we're doing that. I pray that we will do that. And maybe this morning there would be someone here this morning that would say, you know what? I hope that someone would pray with me. I need to know the Lord. I realize that I don't have what Peter's talking about here, and I'll be the first to admit I don't have it. Maybe there's some here this morning that say, I need prayer this morning because, you know what? I'm embedded in the world. I'm not an alien passing through. I'm a citizen of it. I'm living in it. I'm part of it. And I need to be an alien just passing through. This is not my home. Maybe this morning we need prayer to say, Lord, let me be that better witness. Let others see Christ in me and through me. And I pray that when their time comes and God draws them, they'll remember my witness. And it was my witness that brought honor and glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word.